Welcome to VAUMC Conversations. On this monthly podcast, we'll have a discussion on ministries and how we can strengthen our connection together. All episodes of VAUMC Conversation will be shared on the third week of the month. Feel free to contact us and share any suggestions and comments. Also, remember to subscribe and share so we can further our reach. And everyone, this is RJ from Connectional Ministries. We are not here on the third week, but all probably on the fourth week of February. And as you all know, February is Black History Month. And how many of us know that we have more than 50 African-American United Methodist churches in our conference? And how many of us know how we can continue the effort of justice and also reconciliation as we are connected together as churches? Because I don't know that answer, I had invited five leaders from our conference who are here to share their thoughts, give us more history and information, and also share how we can continue to walk in this connection together. So today we have five of them, and I'm going to ask them to introduce themselves. Debbie, can you start introducing?
Yes, I'm Debbie Strother. I am the pastor of the Richmond Charge in Farnham, Virginia. I'm currently serving in a cross-cultural appointment. There are three churches there.
Thank you very much. Dr. Brown?
My name is Clarence Brown. I have the privilege of being one of the pastors at the St. Luke's United Methodist Church in Yorktown, Virginia.
Mm-hmm. Pastor Donna?
Good afternoon. My name is Reverend Dr. Donna Taylor. I'm the pastor of Andrew Chapel in Montrose, Virginia, and it is a cross-cultural appointment.
Thank you, Dr. Taylor. Can we have Gary join?
Hello, Gary Miller. I serve at St. John's United Methodist Church on the Eastern Shore District.
And then Lyle, a friend from Roanoke. Lyle, can you unmute?
Yes. Hello, my name is Lyle Morton, and I'm serving at Registered Chapel, United Methodist Church in Stafford, Virginia, cross-cultural appointment.
Thank you very much. And as I said, we have all these great leaders in our conference who are serving either in a cross-cultural appointment or also in a African-American United Methodist Church. And I just, as a person who have the experience of serving in cross-cultural appointments, I just want to know a little bit more about the history of the African-American United Methodist Churches in Virginia. So is there anyone who can give us some history lessons? Because I think it's really a valuable information that we should all share with others.
I would ask Dr. Clarence Brown if he would begin to explain to us the shaping of our United Methodist Church in after the Central Jurisdiction dissolvement.
Thank you, Brother Morton. And after I erase these tire marks from the bus you just threw me under, I think it's important for us to first understand that there is an institution, the first autonomous, individualized gathering of African Americans was the Black Church. And the Black Church was created out of the crucible of segregation, slavery, separation, and the need for a place for persons to gather for spiritual nurture. And because they were excluded from participating in significant ways in the larger church. So that is the organism of the African-American church. And secondarily, that in early in the history of this country, even prior to the war for independence from England, Africans and African-Americans became Christian first, and secondly, became United Methodist. John Wesley, the progenitor, the former of Methodism, baptized two African Americans in 1758. Robert Strawbridge, who was the Irish lay preacher that really initiated the Methodist movement in the colonies, in Frederick County, Maryland, in his initial Methodist society, had a couple of charter members who were African-American. So by the 1860s, African-Americans comprised more than one-fourth of the entire membership of the Methodist Episcopal Church as it was known then. However, the history of the Methodist Church strongly parallels this country's development. This country was set up to be governed with executive, legislative, and judicial. The church was set up executive, legislative, judicial. The country split North and South over slavery. The United Methodist Church split North and South over slavery. Segregation was one of the big worries. And even though our initial affect was anti-slavery, John Wesley was strongly anti-slavery and abolitionist. It was Bishop Andrew Bryan of Georgia who inherited, his wife had some slaves. And we said that none of our preachers would have slaves. The Southern Church was very loath to give up that part of the economic institution of slavery as it nourished the South. And that began the movement towards the split into the church, Methodist Episcopal Church South and the Methodist Episcopal Church. But it was the need to have our own that began the movement towards a separate African-American United Methodist Churches. So it was that the ME Church South began churches that were distinctively African-American United Methodist. And because of segregated practices, even in the North, we began. And the Freedmen's Society of the Northern Church also began the process of planting churches for freed Blacks after emancipation. So many of our churches that we call African-American United Methodist churches today got their start from churches being planted by the Freedmen's Society. So I think that's a quick and dirty, and I'm going to quit there and let my other brothers and sisters chime in.
Thank you, Dr. Brown. You answered the question very well for me. You know, the other part of this particular history has to do with another brother of mine, Dr. Reverend Gary Miller. Gary C. Miller has that feel of Methodism in his blood from early childhood and history from his parents, from the Delaware Conference, which was a part of that whole African movement. So Brother Gary, can you give us some information on that?
Yes, I think Dr. Brown did a good job setting the foundation, but you know, I grew up in the old Delaware Conference, which was the Black Church part of the Central Conference, and the part of the conference that we were in were the Eastern Shore of Virginia, Maryland, Delaware, going up even into Philadelphia. And I remember even after we became part of the United Methodist Church, we were fellowshipping with Methodist churches that were AME or that were former part of the Delaware Conference that had broken off, but because they were all together in the Delaware Conferences, those things still remain. It was kind of funny to me to see that, you know, once we became United Methodist, that now for us, the Maryland, Virginia line separated into the Northeast jurisdiction and the Southeast jurisdiction. And so folk that we had been a part of a conference with were no longer part of, and now we became part of all of Virginia. But I remember the questions and struggles that were going on in the church that I grew up in, that I now pastor, And that was, you know, what's going to happen to our superintendents? What's going to happen to the Black bishops? What's going to happen to our property? You know, will we still be able to be independent as we were? And all of the reasons that Dr. Brown gave for the Black church existing, some of those factors still exist within the Black communities, that the Black church is still a safe haven. It's a safe place for Black people to come and feel their worth and find their place within the communities. Here on the Eastern Shore, you can really see the evidence of where we came from, because in every community there is a primary Black United Methodist Church and a primary Anglo United Methodist Church. And so here on the shore, we have, you know, probably within a 5 to 7 mile radius, we have like 7 United Methodist churches. They're primarily still segregated here on the shore, even though we do a lot of things together from a missional and ministries perspective. On Sunday morning, the churches are still primarily segregated here on the Eastern Shore. But when we look at what is going on in the church, we also we're talking about how we function within the United Methodist Church as Black. Within Virginia, we had the Commission on Religion and Race, which was kind of sanctioned by the Book of Discipline. And then we had a BMCR, Black Methodist for Church Renewal, which was kind of the outside part of who we were early on. And up until just maybe 5 to 7 years ago, those organizations operated fully and kind of separately, but they worked in conjunction with each other. Once our conference started downsizing, we went to Commission on
SEMCA.
SEMCA, yeah, I forget all these new acronyms we have. You got to remember, I've been here a long time. I've been serving 34 years. So SEMCA now takes on the responsibility of religion and race, and that downsized the amount of leadership that was coming from the Black church and the Black folk in Virginia. But you know, this has been a long struggle for Black folk. And one of the things that I really see happening within our church is it is really advancing in so many ways, because we have so many of our pastors who are serving across culture, across racial, but yet we still have some struggles within the Black church within in Virginia. And one of the struggles I think that we're going to have to find a way to address moving in the future is, how do we really strengthen the Black church in Virginia, and what is going to be the place of the Black church as we look at all the upcoming events. And so, you know, that kind of a context of where I am. I serve a primarily African congregation. I've been serving here at St. John's on the Eastern Shore now. This is my 34th year as pastor. And so, you know, as Clarence says, you know, I kind of have some history with the Black church here on the Eastern Shore and in Virginia. I'm proud to be an African American. I'm proud to be United Methodist. You know, and I know what it means to serve in that context, and the missional context of a church really has helped, I believe, strengthen the Black church.
So I think that's a great segue to where we're going to go, because what we're trying to do, we're trying to see what will happen for the future of Black churches and United Methodist Church. But in order for us to do it, we need to know the history and what we did. And then I think understanding the reality is also very important. So please correct me if I'm wrong. We have around 50 African-American United Methodist churches in Virginia, right?
Yes.
Yes.
And to put that in perspective though, JR, we have roughly 1,200 churches, and 50 of them are serving primarily African-American congregations. And I don't think that represents what Virginia looks like demographically though.
Exactly, because in the Virginia demographic, African-American demographic will be how many percent?
Roughly 20 to 25, and in the annual conference, roughly 6 to 8.
Wow. So there is that big gap that we have. And I believe that it's tied with the other historical factors, but I think it's also something that we have to remember, that we might have in any ways whether it was intentional or unintentional, neglected that, right? Mm-hmm. So that's just one part, 50 out of 1,200 churches. And then the other part would be the significance, what I heard is cross-cultural appointments among our Black clergy who are in mainly Anglo United Methodist Church. So I wanna hear a little bit more about the cross-cultural part. I know that Pastor Debbie is in a cross-cultural setting. Dr. Taylor, are you also in a cross-cultural setting?
Yes, I am.
So I wanted to hear from you, like, how is it to be a African-American female pastor being in a cross-cultural setting that might be, is a very unique situation, right?
It is, and I will say that for me, it wasn't unique because I was born and raised in New York City. And so I came from a very diverse community. And coming from a diverse community, I've been around people from all over the world from a very young age. So coming into a cross-cultural community felt natural to me. And because it felt natural, I gravitated to the people, they gravitated to me. And oftentimes people ask, how can you be an African-American pastor and lead a primarily European congregation? And I say this is the reason. God called us to preach to all people. And that's what I have been prepared to do. And we also know that the scripture reminds us that God is coming back for one church without a spot or a wrinkle. So I'm here to serve, glad to serve, proud to serve, to give God all the glory and all the honor in my service. Thank you.
Amen. Amen. I think that's a beautiful statement of we are called to serve wherever we're sent to.
Absolutely. Yes.
And I also believe that's a United Methodist call for clergy as well. We're called to go wherever we're sent.
Absolutely.
Yeah. But I think that we must embrace and that this is not an either or, but a both and proposition.
Yes.
You know, the pronouncements of the Book of Discipline are clearly aspirational. Which is to say that any pastor is supposed to be able to be appointed anywhere.
Correct. Yes.
But sadly, that's not true. There's resistance in several churches to the appointment of females. There are several churches who still have not had their first female pastor or a person of differing ethnicity. Many of our churches are just not quote unquote ready for that. And so as a former superintendent, I can say that we have had those conversations, need to have those conversations. So that's one aspect of that. Second aspect is people ask, why do we have to have Black churches? Why do we have to have white churches? Well, it is because many persons of color still have horrendous experiences with racism. And they are totally excluded from, don't feel at home in other contexts. And yet we have a need to gather and to worship God in the idiom, the culture, the context in which we feel most comfortable. There are pastors who are not uniquely suited towards serving cross-culturally and cross-racially. We are not a monolith. We are on a continuum from separatist to assimilationist. And dependent on where you fall, your acclimation towards serving in a cross-cultural, cross-racial circumstance, like Dr. Taylor is a New Yorker. I can tell by her accent that she's from New York, you know? You know, I don't know what part of New York she's from, you know. I'm from Queens. I don't know about her, but I'm from Queens. But, you know, she grew up in proximity to cultures that had a certain familiarity, comfort with that, that allows her to function well in that context. But persons who have had a horrendous experience with racism, and if they never saw another white person again as long as they lived, would mm-hmm. not be suited for that kind of service. And yet they are following the call of God. So we have an aspirational goal that everybody should be able to serve anywhere, but we have a functional goal of sending people to serve the people that we are called to proclaim the love of Jesus Christ to, those who are hurt, those who are least, last, lost, left out, and left behind. And sadly, there's still a need for a prophetic voice that speaks truth to power. And the Black church is usually where that happens.
Mm-hmm. And I agree that we still need Black churches. There are the uniqueness and also the affinity and also the historical factors as well. But at the same time, have we made attempts to truly create something that is a more reconciled or more multi-ethnic ministry was also in the back of my mind. Because I come from a Korean American church and I see the need of Korean American churches to continue. However, at the same time, I see the next generations and also in a Korean American immigrant situation, we call it the second generation, third generations. Some of them do not identify with the Korean immigrant church anymore. So is there a way for us to create something new? Would be my question.
Well, I'm a part of a BOOM, and on BOOM, I serve on cross-racial, cross-culture committee. And one of the things that we're wrestling with, and for all, and the people on this panel other than me can probably speak to this better, is we're doing a lot of training for our pastors, but now they're seeing the need to make sure that the churches are trained to accept whoever will come. Mm-hmm. And, you know, for a long time, I think that's also been the same thing with the African-American community. The United Methodist Church, I believe, has been a great vehicle for Black pastors, but not necessarily has it been a great vehicle for Black churches. It's a place where our Black pastors can really thrive, but we're seeing more of our African Black churches that are either going from full-time to part-time or closing down. And I'm sure somebody's gonna say, we see that in all the communities, but I think some of our communities are getting hit even harder with that. I think that there is a lot that we can do and will do. You say, you know, what are we doing? You know, I celebrate the fact that Bishop Sharma Lewis is a bishop in Virginia, the first African-American female to serve as bishop in Virginia. You know, with the creation of the new districts going from 16 to 8, for the first time, the Eastern Shore will be served by African-American female come next year. And so, you know, I celebrate the gains that we're making, and I believe we're only making those gains because of the price that people have already paid, of the commitment to the service that we're doing. And, you know, I remember talking to Bishop Pennell when he was our bishop, and I was kind of frustrated with where we were going. And Bishop Pennell said, Pastor Miller, one thing I want you to think about when you think about the United Methodist Church, he said, it's not a rowboat, it's not a dinghy, it's a big ship. And he said, a big ship has to have a wide berth and it takes much longer to turn. You got to be patient, but you got to work at it, but mm-hmm. you can turn a large ship. And so, you know, I believe that we're seeing some of those turns, but because it's a large ship, they come gradually. We've got to be patient, but we got to continue to work at it.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. You know, I'm in my fourth appointment, and three of my appointments have been cross-cultural. And Gary hit on it. One of the things that the district superintendent has told me going into these cross-cultural appointments is remember your audience. We go into these appointments and thinking that this is going to be a shared ministry. But what I find is they want you to become a part of their culture, but they don't want to embrace any part of your culture. There is resistance, a lot of resistance. And one of the things that I hear most in every appointment is, we're not racist. They're not open to any type of cross-cultural training, no matter. I remember Pastor George sent out letters to the churches, and even before Pastor George, and I was on the cross-racial, cross-cultural team, and the church, the laity had to invite the team to come into the church. But as long as there's a perception that there is no racism in your community or in your church, pastors are going to continue to be hurt. It's a totally different culture.
So what I'm hearing is there needs to be a continuous effort of intentionality from both ways. It has to have a continued intentionality from the leadership of the conference, but also need continued intentionality from our local churches as well. Because as we continue to be intentional with one another, I think that will be an easier way to embrace each other. But if we stop that intention, what happens is we continue to hurt each other because of all the cultural, I'll even say baggages that we have from the history.
Yeah, I agree. It can't just be by invitation. It has to be intention.
May I suggest that, this conversation is a long one, an involved one. One of the aspirational goals would be the multicultural church. Mm-hmm. The formation of a beloved community among persons of differing backgrounds and ethnicities. The difficulty primarily, and there are several, is that people tend to choose churches for convenience and for comfort and familiarity, which usually excludes or dissuades them from being part of some place where they can't feel at home. It takes hard work. And what it takes is a deep appreciation, the ability to appreciate the other, and have that appreciation reciprocated. And then the creation of a new thing. That's what the Bible says. Behold, I do a new thing. Behold, everything old has passed away. Behold, all things have become new, a new thing. And every church has a culture. Mm-hmm. But it takes time, and it takes willingness, it takes trust, and it takes the ability to bypass the hurts that we sometimes will unintentionally inflict upon one another to create that beloved community. So, and in that way, the mission of Jesus Christ, that in Christ there is no East or West, no nor Jew nor Gentile, no man, no female, that it don't matter who you are welcome in this place. But that is harder work I have experienced that many churches want to commit themselves to. And we cannot forget, and we must always remember, that we exist within the framework of a larger culture, which reinforces the norms that many people are accustomed to. Now, the sad part of this is the church is supposed to be the representative of the kingdom of God. We're to prefigure the kingdom of God. We are to be able to do what the outside culture cannot. And so we have hard work to do, both as pastors and as lay leaders. And so our prayer is that someday the kingdom of God will be realized within our midst.
So there's a lot of things that we need to do. And Dr. Brown, I appreciate what you said. This is an ongoing conversation. And I think the aspiration, the dream of having a multicultural church, in a truly multicultural church in our conference, is something that we need to continue on. But at the same time, like as you said, continue to be open to these conversations, continue to be open to sometimes our differences, continue to be open to the uncomfortability that comes from coming together needs to happen. So what I wanted to do is I just wanted to ask your final remarks as we are approaching the time to end this podcast, but also with a promise that we will continue this conversation. Debbie, you wanted to say something?
I want to ask a question, and I want to ask of my friend, Clarence Brown. Clarence, why do you think there's such a lack of African-American United Methodist churches in Virginia?
I don't have a documented answer to that, but my feel is that when the Northern Church began to plant churches for African Americans, Virginia was felt to be kind of in the saved column. And so while they did plant a few here, most of our African American United Methodist churches are further south. South Carolina has the largest number of African American United Methodist churches. There are also large numbers in Alabama, Mississippi, Texas, and Louisiana.
Georgia. So
deep South was where they concentrated most of their efforts. That's my assumed reason why there are not.
Mm-hmm. So felt the effort of planning more churches and developing more Black churches fell into the crack, where there was some kind of crack that was under supervised. So I think that's something that will have to be more intentional. So with this time, I just wanted to see if you had any final comments before we go. And
yes. Well, as we go, I must. And I thank you, RJ, for facilitating this conversation. And I apologize for talking so much. Bless you.
Well, I'm glad you did. This is the kind of education that we need among African-American laity and pastors. You said stuff today I knew nothing about, and we need to be educated in this area. And you and Gary have given me some stuff today that I didn't even learn in seminary. Mm-hmm. But as we go, I want us to make sure that we pray for Lau. He had to leave because he said his brother's son is dying.
Mm-hmm. Yes, we'll pray. Dr. Taylor, you had something to say.
I do. I want to say that if we take the baby steps, which are the African American church and the European churches just worshiping together, you may not have the diversity in the congregation, but if the churches start to have combined worship services and combined events, that might be the step forward to seeing us in a more diverse way.
Like we said in the conversation, just being open to our continuing intentionality. So churches reaching out to our connectional churches, making sure that there are ways that we can gather more often. So thank you very much for all your thoughts and your wisdom. And this will be it for this month. And remember that Audio Advocate will be released on the first week of every month. Till we meet again, remember that we are all in this together. Thank you very much.
Take care. Thank you.